morning, if you would, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Lord, thank you for the opportunity again to look into your word this morning, and we pray that you would speak to us from your word, that those things that you desire for us to hear, to be aware of and responsible for, Lord, you would speak to our hearts, and that we would be quick to respond. May we be like those servants that Mary spoke to and said, whatever he says to you, do it. May we be like those servants, I pray. Thank you, Lord. We want to be those servants that when you return, you find us doing whatever you have commanded us to. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in that, I pray. Bless your word now as we consider it in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. It's good to have you all here with us this morning. Don't forget to use the yellow card. If you are visiting, we would appreciate that. And also, if you have any prayer requests you'd like to share that we can pray with you about, we'd love to be able to do that. All right. Let's talk this morning about Thyatira. I call her the fraudulent church, keeping our F theme going. So we'll get to the other churches in the future. But this morning, we want to talk about this church from Revelation chapter 2, verse 18 to 29. Thyatira was the smallest and the least important of the seven cities that Jesus addresses in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. In history, we have no real record that the Christians in Thyatira suffered any significant political or even religious persecution. In fact, one commentator, William Barclay, says, the elder Pliny dismisses Thyatira in the almost contemptuous phrase, Thyatira and other unimportant cities. So that's kind of the feeling that everybody had about Thyatira. But it was an important center, actually, of business and trade. It had many active, what were called trade guilds, and each of them had their own kind of like their patron deity that they would worship that was unique to that particular trade guild or trade union. Among all the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods, they would select various ones that would be their patron deity. Waldrud, in his commentary, says, Thyatira was famous for the manufacture of a purple dye, and numerous references are found in secular literature of that period to the trade guilds which manufactured this particular cloth. And so we don't know a whole lot about Thyatira. We do know about those trade guilds, or unions, we would call them. We know that the city had a strong commercial city. It was located about 35 miles to the south and east of Pergamos that we just looked at last week. And there was a road that went from there all the way down to Laodicea, and it was an important trade route. So in many, many ways, the modern Thyatira is actually a Turkish city by the name of Kisar, and it's really much like it was in the days when John wrote this. Kisar is located in central Turkey, same place you would see there, and a lot of things are going on still commercial-wise today even. It's a city that is a bustling city where things like cotton, wool, cloth, fruits, dyes, all those kinds of things. In fact, the word dyes is kind of a significant word, important to us. It should ring a bell with us, because in Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, a woman by the name of Lydia is mentioned, remember? And she was a seller of purple cloth. And so that specific dye that came from that region, Lydia was a woman who dyed the cloth and sold it there in Thyatira. So it was there in Acts chapter 16, you recall, that she was led to the Lord by the Apostle Paul and had a real impact in that ministry. So we also know that in addressing the church that was there in Thyatira, that Jesus was speaking some very specific things to this church that related to some of the things that we've just talked about in terms of the trade guilds and the idolatry and all that was going on there. It's interesting to note that Thyatira was a city in which these unions were very, very important. You may have thought that the sweatshops of Britain and of the United States in the early 19th century, that's when they were invented, but that's actually not true, because those unions, that means the unions came about because of those sweatshops, but these unions actually existed in Thyatira a little over 2,000 years ago. So while there was no real persecution there for being a Christian, there was tremendous pressure placed upon these people, the Christians there, to conform or to join the trade guilds or trade unions. which outwardly wouldn't necessarily seem to be all that bad, but for Christians, it really presented a couple of problems, both of which are seen in what Jesus has to say to the church in Thyatira. In Thyatira, the trade unions were so strong that for a town its size, it was unusually strong with all of these various trade unions. They unionized, and it was difficult to make a living in Thyatira unless you were a guild or a trade union member. A fact that really would become very important in the things that Jesus has to say to them. So to be a part, one also had to share when you joined these trade unions. It wasn't just like joining the union, but they also had to share in various ritualistic meals, which really presented a problem for Christians because of the idol worship and the patron gods that were associated with the various unions. And so there was a worship thing that went along with that. And not only that, they were also known for a lot of drunkenness and immorality that went on within these various feasts and rituals that they had to participate in to be a part of the union. So you can begin to see the problem that it would present to the Christians who lived in Thyatira. While there wasn't really a threat of persecution per se, the argument from within was that there was nothing wrong with a little compromise. And so they were pressure was put on them. And then there was additional pressure to be tolerant. This whole thing of tolerance, you know, we hear all about this. Listen, that isn't anything new either. It's been something that has been going on that the enemy has perpetrated toward the church and toward God's people from the very beginning, just to compromise, just to be tolerant about all this kind of stuff. So that push for tolerance apparently came from a prominent woman within the church who claimed that she had a prophetic gift and who taught really with quite boldness, with a great deal of boldness and authority. And so from there, that presented that problem. And it's interesting to me that same problem is existent today. It's kind of a question here of how far or if at all, how far, if at all, do we go in compromise in terms of our relationship with the world? Where do we draw the line? How is that all taking place? And so what I want to do this morning is take a look at Jesus' message to the church at Thyatira in three different sections, because it really will help us in understanding where we are and what our walk should look like in the world that we're living in. So first of all, what I want us to take a look at is what the Lord detected about this church. First of all, what he emphasized about his person, his own person, in verses 18 and 19, because this is a really significant thing. And in that, it specifically relates to his designation as the Son of God. Now, this is important because he says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write these things, says the Son of God." Jesus first describes himself in this way because it emphasizes his deity. You see, in Jewish thought, to be a son of someone or son of something was to be equal with that. And we see this all the way through the New Testament where there is a designation, and not only in Jewish thought, but in the Greek language, the way things are positioned. To God the Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see those kinds of things in the epistles of Paul, the other epistles, many kinds. When you have that kind of an arrangement within the text, in the Greek, but also in the Jewish mentality, those things are interchangeable. They are one and the same. So those who say Christ never claimed to be deity, the Bible doesn't say that Jesus is God in it, all you have to do is have a little basic understanding of the language and the mentality, the thought processes that went on with the people at that period of time. One of the main things that we do when we interpret scriptures, we try to understand it and think about it in terms of how the original hearers and writers understood what it was they were saying and hearing. And that is a real important principle, because that is what is taking place. One of the things that it does give to us is this really strong assurance that not only did Jesus say he was God, read the gospel through, and on numerous occasions did he say that, but also the epistles also underscore the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Son of God has this divine nature, this very nature of God. He is in fact God. But also there is this designation that he is the all-seeing God in the latter part of verse number 18. It says, "Who has eyes like a flame of fire." Jesus chose this description of himself from chapter 1, verse 14, to emphasize the idea that his eyes look with penetrating judgment. There's just something of awe and terror too at the same time. This is not the meek and mild Son of Man that we read about in the Gospels, but one author said there is nothing more piercing than the flaming fire. Everything yields and melts before it. It penetrates all things, consumes every opposition, sweeps down all obstacles, and presses its way with invincible power. That's just that whole idea of his eyes looking, penetrating, seeing everything, missing nothing. Then also there is this designation that he is one who has his feet like brass in the latter part of that. And his feet were like brass. Now this is important because in chapter 1 verse 15 that same description is given. And one of the things that we realize about the brass, it speaks to us of purity, because brass would be highly refined, and so it would be very, very pure in all that it was. And not only that, it emphasizes his steadfastness, because brass during that time was believed and known to be the most powerful metal that they could use. And so that endurance, that steadfastness that was there, that's when we see Christ in that light. He is set, he is pure, he is steadfast. We can trust and believe what he says is true. So not only what he emphasized about his person, but also what he emphasized about his people in verse number 19. He says, I know your works. And so here's a commendation that is going to follow. I know your works, your faith, service, love, and your patience. So these five things, their works, their love, their service, their faith, and their patience. Now, those are really commendable things. Jesus says, I know about those things. That's good. And he goes on to give them further commendation. I started to say condemnation. Further commendation, because he says, as for your works, they are more, the last are more than the first. So there is this group of people within this church that is growing, and the things that they are doing are being manifest, and they are striving to work and to please the Lord, and all of that is growing. And so that is an additional compliment to the church. Not only do they have worked, but they are growing. They are increasing in what they're doing. Their love for each other is growing. All of these things are growing things. So, however, even though these things are commendable, there was something that God is observing here that was taking place. However commendable these things were, the area of failing that he is going to talk about to them overshadowed the good that they were doing. Because that commendation is followed by the condemnation of the woman called Jezebel and all her ways and all her teachings. And one can hardly avoid the conclusion that she exerted a considerable amount of influence there in Thyatira. And on the church, on the surface, the church was strong, the church was flourishing. Now, if you were a stranger and came into the church at Thyatira, you would probably be impressed, because outwardly a lot of things were going on. But for all that there was, all the things that were happening, there was still something missing. And so Jesus gives them a warning. And this is the warning. Basically, it looks like this. Activity is not necessarily a sign of spirituality. See, we can be busy doing all kinds of stuff and it looks good. But it's what's going on in the heart that really makes the difference. Amen? So crowds of people can come to be entertained, but that doesn't necessarily mean they're being instructed. Crowds of people too often are being soothed at times and stroked and not being challenged about sin and about salvation, about their walk and their relationship with the Lord. And that's kind of the kind of thing that is being addressed here in Thyatira. That kind of teaching is not necessarily a sign of real growth and health in a church body. First time I remember somebody calling at this, I was kind of taken back, but I thought, yeah, that's really true. A friend referred to a particular teacher or a teaching of church, whatever it was, said it was Jesus light. You know, I don't want any Jesus light. I don't want enough just to, you know, more satisfying, less filling. I want to be filled. You know, that's the greatest idea. So anyway, the church of Thyatira had really become a hotbed of heresy. And Jesus says, we're going to talk about these, there are three things about this false teaching and the false conduct that was going on in Thyatira. So what I want us to consider, first of all, is what the Lord detested. Secondly, rather, about what the Lord detested about this. And so he's going to address the seriousness of heresy. And so he talks to them about this whole thing. Remember, we mentioned just a few minutes ago about tolerance. He says, you allow. Now, there is a real definition of tolerance. This was something that was being allowed to take place. And what it was really an indulgent permissiveness. They were allowing this woman to teach, and we'll talk about that as we go along. The church had in its midst a malignant heresy, if you will, that struck at the very vitals of what was good and holy, yet they were indulgently permitting that to go on. They tolerated it. And as I think about that, the parallel to what is going on around us today is just striking to me, because we see those very same kind of things. We live in an age of relativism, in our morals, of syncretism when it comes to religion and church. There are no absolutes. More and more, the Bible is being discredited in terms of believing that it is in the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. No absolutes. There is that spirit that has crept into the church even today, and so we see those things being diminished in terms of the importance of all that. So when you stand up and brand something as heresy, one of the things that happens right away from that is you are labeled as being a person who is intolerant. I just am blown away by this whole issue of tolerance. You know, we need to tolerate everybody, and except if you say, I won't tolerate anything, and then all of a sudden you are the one that's intolerant. It's just crazy to me. You know, accept everything. Well, I can't because this, well, you don't accept me, right? So we're labeled. So anyway, some of the strongest language in Scripture that I find is reserved for those who depart from the revealed truth of the Word of God, who move away from the inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture. When we say those kinds of things about the Word of God, there are some very strong words that the Scripture has to say to people who have that mentality. So not only was there this indulgent permissiveness, there was also in this church an influential personality. So the center of the corruption that was there at the church of Thyatira is a woman that Jesus called Jezebel. Now, this may not have been her literal name. It may have just been a title, but it clearly represents a self-styled prophetess within the church after the pattern of Jezebel in the Old Testament. Now, just as a side to that, what that is portraying typically for us is an inferior authority. Now, I don't mean by that, don't take me this way, that I'm saying women are inferior. I'll clear that up a little bit more in a moment. Not saying that. But what it represents is God's order, the way that He has designed things to be, but the woman being in that position of authority was usurping a position that was not intended for her to be. And so it speaks of an inferior authority, less than that which God would have, out of the order of which God would have things. And so what that represents then is an undermining of the plan and purposes of God. Might not have seemed like all that much or that bad on the surface, but yet there was something taking place underneath what's going on there. And the designation that is given here to this woman, Jezebel, again, maybe not her real name, but a title, was that she represented one of the most evil characters in the entirety of the Old Testament, who really usurped the true the true worship of Jehovah and took over with that, replaced it with the worship of one of the gods of the Canaanites, Baal. And so she instituted, implemented that. Her and her husband, Ahab, who was a king, one of the kings of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. So corrupt, so bad. Nobody worse than them. And it was just a horrible thing. In fact, her history is one just really of unspeakable evil. The things that they did were just amazing stuff when you read about them in Kings and Chronicles. So anyway, one author, I like this little designation, one author said this about her. She would spend the first part of the day putting on her war paint and the rest of the day on the war path. But it was under her wicked influence, the influence of the worship that she instituted, that the worship of God, the true and living God, was swept away in a wave of immorality, idolatry, the worshiping of all of these heathen gods and all of the things that took place under her leadership. And so the designation that Jesus gives to this woman at Thyatira is really a severe, severe thing that Jesus says to her or about her, the unspeakable evil. So purity was becoming a thing of the past, and every form of immorality was being married to the worship of God. And so that's the statement that Jesus is making about what is going on there. So as to the woman herself, indulgent permissiveness, influential personality. But what about her teaching? And Jesus is saying to them that when you do that, when you go that way, you are wrong in principle. You allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach. She calls herself a prophetess, but in reality she wasn't really a prophetess. She only was claiming to be one. Further, the New Testament principle is clear just about this. And just let me just touch on this for just a moment, just to kind of clear up where we're at on this whole thing. But Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 through 14, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression." Now, what the scripture teaches about leadership or headship of the man over the woman, it's something that has its roots in God's order for creation. It has nothing to do with a woman being spiritually or intellectually inferior to a man. Nothing to do with that. It's just that God has set up an order. And when we follow the order that God gives, it works out. And so Paul is saying he does not permit a woman to be in a place of leadership over a man. And I don't have any problem with that. Can women teach? Absolutely. Bible study, share together, all those kinds of things. He's just talking about woman pastors who are leading the congregation and being the head over and leading a church. And he says, I don't permit that to be. It's just not the way it's supposed to be. Why? Because it's not God's order. But what we have in Thyatira is a woman doing the very thing that happened, that God said would happen when Adam and Eve sinned. He said, your desire will be for your husband, that you would rule over him. And so that thing happened, this competition that was going on. Not meant to be that way. When we follow God's order, whether it's in the church or the home or wherever it is, there is peace and harmony. Again, does not speak anything. Somebody say, "Oh, here we go." Show no, not at all. It's just about God's way of doing things. That's the way it is. Doesn't mean one is superior to the other or inferior to the other. Doesn't mean it's just about form and function. That's all it is. Does that make sense to you? Okay, I have some women who have sent me really hard. All right, so. Wrong principle. It has nothing to do with inferiority. Can I just say that so that it's really clearly understood? It doesn't mean any woman is inferior in any way. It's just an order that God has. Works when we do it right. All right. So not only they were also wrong in practice. They were allowing her to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things that are sacrificed to idols. The thought here is about deception. That's what was taking place. Because of the order of things was out of balance and wrong, deception was taking place. Jesus describes here the specific sin of this woman Jezebel. Mainly, she was an immoral and ungodly influence on others and led others into sin. Now, again, that is not a blanket statement about all women. Can I get an amen to that? All right, so. But because of the strong trade guilds or the unions there in Thyatira, sexual immorality and the eating of food that was offered or sacrificed to idols put the Christians in a very, very difficult place of compromise. Now, Paul is going to give some direction about that in Romans relative to meat that is sacrificed to idols. And he said, you know, if I go to the marketplace and I get the food, I'm not going to be bothered by that. But if somebody says to me, this is offered to an idol, then he says, I'm not going to have anything to do with that. I'm not going to participate in that. But he's just letting us know that if we eat with thanksgiving, that's fine. But when we know specifically that we are engaging in or being a participant in an activity, an idolatrous activity, then we need to step back from that. That's what he's saying. He's just saying don't compromise our faith on behalf of whatever. Then he goes on to say, which is really important too, if my brother is going to be offended by that, then I won't eat meat as long as I live. The whole thing of one another and caring for one another within the fellowship. But we have to be careful about holding on to some of those what does he call them? He calls them scruples, I think, in the King James. These scruples of the weak. listen, if there is a problem with some of that, then we need to grow and mature to come to the realization, as Paul did, that it doesn't really mean anything. But we don't participate in that which is going to give honor or glory, or participate in anything that is worshiping anyone other than God. And so we have to be careful about that compromise, okay? So she was an immoral, ungodly influence in all that was going on there in Thyatira. So again, because of those strong ties to the trade guilds, they had to make a decision about what was going on. So not only do we look at the seriousness of the heresy, but also the stubbornness of the heresy. Isn't it? Have you ever noticed sometimes when people get off into something, how stubborn they are? You ever noticed that? You ever been there? I've been there a couple of times. Boy, you couldn't dissuade me. I mean, just had like a dog with a rag, you know, just not about to let go of that. But what had they had done? He gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. And what happened? She did not repent. You mark this down. I have seen this over and over and over again in all the years of ministry. You find somebody who is unteachable, mark it down. They're into funny business. Just mark it down. It will come to light at some point or another. Because what is the Spirit of Christ? Teachable. We are to be teachable. And if I am unteachable, that's not the Spirit of Christ, because He wants me to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' greatest accusation here against this Jezebel was that she did not repent. What sin is there that we can commit that cannot be forgiven? Unwillingness to repent. If I don't repent, I can't be forgiven. If we confess, we will be forgiven. But if we don't repent, God can't forgive us, because we have to ask for that. So she apparently rejected the word of the Holy Spirit, or the work of the Holy Spirit in her heart, and that was calling her to repentance, and her followers as well, but they would not repent. But in these words, I see both the mercy and the judgment of the Lord. Time was given. Time to repent was given to her for God to show her mercy. And it's the same with you and me today. God gives us time to repent. And what should we do when we are given time to repent? That's a good thing to repent. Yeah, it's a good thing. But listen, we should also deal with one another in the same manner, giving people time. Listen, what are we? We are too quick to rush to judgment, aren't we? Aren't we? Well, I just, right, you know, I heard that, and boy, well, I'm judging that right away. Listen, let's make room for the mercy of God, shall we? It's just too easy. If I'm offended, something goes wrong, you do something to hurt me, or I do something to hurt you, it's too easy just to immediately cut that person off. Judge them right now. Listen, give God an opportunity to work in people's lives. Extend to them the same grace that you would like to have extended to you. If I screw up, I would like you to give me a little grace. Huh? Well, let's extend that same thing to each other. It's just, you see, that's what love does. Read 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, and it talks about all the stuff that love does. We can hug each other around the bell. Oh, I love you, brother. I love you, sister. All that. Okay, then let's be sure that we're extending grace, mercy, right? Giving time for people to repent. So the phrase, "she did not repent," really speaks of judgment. There is going to be judgment for those who do not repent. It is going to come to them. It speaks of the judgment of God. God gives time to repent, but listen, it's not an unlimited amount of time. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Seek the Lord while He may be found. All of those kinds of things. But listen, we have examples in Scripture where a day came where God said, there is no more. Remember in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, where the Lord says, "My Spirit will not always strive with man forever." What happened? He gave them 100 years plus to repent, and they didn't. And what happened? The flood came. Proverbs says, "He who being often reproved hardens his heart shall be cut off suddenly, and that without remedy." There is going to be a day when the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon this old world. And the day of salvation will be closed. And the end will come. So there is time now to repent, and we should be sure that we give the opportunity, or as we are given the opportunity, that we respond to the Lord and to repent. We must take advantage of the time. That's one of those old phrases, you know, Jesus said, take advantage of the time, you know, that we need to make sure that we take care to be mindful of the time that we have, making sure that we have short accounts, that we are keeping ourselves in the right relationship, okay? All right, so we talk about the seriousness, the stubbornness. Let's talk about the suppression of the heresy. It's just an interesting thing. There are three I wills in these two verses, verses 22 and 23, that are really important. First of all, it indicates to us that the Lord is patient in judgment. Aren't you grateful for that? I mean, what would happen? I love what the psalmist says. The Lord has not dealt with us according as our sins deserve, but according to his mercy. Because if he dealt with you and me according to as our sins deserve, what would happen? Well, I mean, we would... Yeah, well, if we had made it here, the place would go up in flames. And it's just, but God is, indeed, he says, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. There is still time, but time is not unlimited. Well, I can remember one time we were in a traveling group, and I dealt with this young man. And I don't know, I'm hoping that someday when we get to heaven, I'm going to see him again. But he, with tears streaming down his face, though he was given time to repent, he would not turn away. God dealing with him, he was shaking and trying to get him to say yes to the Lord, but he would not repent. I pray that he did. Listen, while it is day, now is a good time to take care of that. And so there was judgment, but God is patient in judgment. There's still time. Jesus is still talking about the possibility of repentance, even there in Thyatira with this Jezebel. That shows us the mercy of God. That shows us the great heart of God in his love for us. Because, listen, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It isn't God's delight. You know, he's not sitting up there just, you know, grinning with glee, you know, about sending people to hell. And in fact, not sending them, but they're choosing to make that their abode for all of eternity by turning away from him. So he is patient. But also, this judgment of the Lord is practical. He says, I will kill their children with death, in verse 23, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. See, this is not some arbitrary, capricious kind of thing that is going on with God. He is purposeful in what he is doing. Before Jesus tells the Christians in Thyatira what they must do, he first of all informs them what he's going to do. And so he lets us know. He gives us the warning. God just doesn't just send the people off without... But there is... What does Paul tell us in Romans? That God has clearly revealed himself so that men are without excuse. He has revealed it. He has shown... People understand. Why do people in the jungle do their little carvings and all that? Because they fear the wrath of the God. So there's that something within us that lets us know there is a God that we will be held accountable to. So Jesus is going to chastise this Jezebel and cast her into a sickbed along with those who commit adultery with her. Now, I don't think that's just necessarily physical or sexual, but it's talking about the spiritual adultery that takes place when we worship something other than the true and living God. Jesus calls that, the Bible calls that when he talks about Israel, as they committed harlotry, worshiping the gods of the nations, because he had betrothed them to himself. They were his bride. We as the church are his bride. And so when we go off worshiping other things, then we've talked about adultery in a spiritual sense. It speaks both of literal and sexual adultery and spiritual adultery. And so when these Christians were honoring other gods, when they were participating in some of the ritualistic worshiping that was taking place with the trade unions, they were unfaithful to the Lord who had saved them. And so he is calling on them to turn away from that. There are lessons to be learned from God's actions in judgment and that are designed for the specific purpose of saving our lives. And so to have impact on our lives, it's just so important to see that. So they were guilty of adultery, both physically and spiritual. So we in turn, we have to be vigilant, right? We have to be vigilant to ensure that we don't become guilty of the same kind of stuff. that we don't turn our hearts away, that we get something between. What is idolatry? We talked about this last week. It's just that allowing something to come between us and the Lord, something more important than our work and our service for Him, than our worship of Him, and so we don't allow that to take place. They wouldn't listen to Jesus before, so He had to speak louder to them through this, whatever the sick bed of affliction is. We've not really given a definition of what that is, but also not only to cause them to repent, but also to give them an example of holiness within the church. It's there for that correction comes to cause the rest of us to say, whoa, I need to be careful about all of this. It happens all the way through Scripture. Not only these two, patient in judgment, practical, but also perfect in judgment. Look at this little phrase, if you have your Bibles open there, to verse 23. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Perfect in judgment. Because what? Remember, the eyes of fire? What is it? They see perfectly. They see clearly. There's nothing that escapes His view. And His reward will always be perfect. Now, salvation to us comes how? By grace through faith, right? That, no question about that. So that's important. Salvation comes by grace through faith. But judgment always comes on the basis of works. There's no guesswork here. His all-seeing eyes behold it all, and His judgment will only be righteous. I am confident of that. I love the verse in Genesis chapter 18 when Abraham is talking with God about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he is pleading with God if there be 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. But the statement that Abraham makes, will not the judge of all the earth do right? There is something in that statement of an understanding on the part of Abraham of the nature and the character of God. It's an understanding that we need to embrace. Because how many times do you hear people say something like, well, how could a God of love, you know, they start off at whatever, this statement of condemnation of God. Why does He allow this? Why doesn't He do something? What about, listen, here's what I know about God. He will always do that which is right concerning me. That will never vary. If it varied, then He is arbitrary. Then He is capricious in what He does. And He is not the God that we think that He is. But Abraham has declared, and I stand before you today to declare the same thing from the truth of the Word of God. He will only do that which is right. He cannot do anything else. What does that do for us? Well, it can either cause real fear, or it can either cause real rejoicing. If I know Jesus, hallelujah, because I know what He has done. My sins, which were many, have been washed away in the life-giving flow of Calvary, and as far as the east is from the west, so far have they been removed from me, that He is not dealing with me according as my sins deserve, but according to His great mercy, because His wrath was poured out upon Jesus. He took the penalty for my sin, so that I don't have to be afraid of that. I know that He will do that which is right concerning me, which is that because I have repented of my sin and received Christ as my Savior, my sins were judged. And I have an abundant entrance into the heaven. Praise God. But, on the other hand, if I haven't, then He will only do that which is right concerning me also. He will judge me according to my works. And my works are not good enough to get me in. I mean, I hear people say all the time, oh, well, I'm just, you know, I'm hoping the good will outweigh the bad. Listen, no chance. It won't. It won't. Because He is the Word of God. You get right down in a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. We can look good to people on the outside. They can think, oh, what a good guy, what a great gal, all that kind of stuff. But listen, God knows what's going on there. He knows the murderous, adulterous thoughts that go on in our heads. He knows all about that. He knows that if I were not some way societally or culturally restrained, I might slit your throat. But that's because that's what's in my heart. And He knows that. And He will judge us on the basis of that, right? So it's pretty serious stuff, right? Okay, so He's perfect in judgment. His all-seeing eye will behold it all, and His judgment will only be righteous. Now, again, two different judgment places, we know that. Just to remind us, there is the great white throne judgment. That is where everybody who doesn't know, who has not received Jesus Christ as their Lord, has not repented of the sin and received Him, that's where they're going to be judged. Have they kept the law perfectly? No. They've lied, they've stolen, they've committed adultery, they've made gods, all these various things that the Ten Commandments talk about. They'll be guilty before God, and they will be judged accordingly. Those of us who know the Lord, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Praise God. Where is that? That's in heaven, and we know that we're already there. And our works will be judged. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. Wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stone. What we have will be tried by the fire. What will come out of that will be what's left. If our works are wood, hay, stubble, then they'll be burned up. We won't have anything to offer the Lord. But if we have done things to the glory and honor of God, then there'll be gold, silver, precious stones that we'll be able to offer the Lord. But we'll be in. Hallelujah. It'll be worth everything just to get there, right? Yeah, I'm looking forward to that. So, that's what the Lord detected. That's what he detested. Let's look about what he determined. Can you see that okay? It looked a whole lot better on my computer screen. In fact, it looked really nice. I liked it a lot, but it doesn't show up all that great. Anyway, so, what he determined. First of all, this message to the Christian in verses 24 and 25, and he makes a confession there. I will put no other burden on you. That's the confession that is made. Here, now I say to you and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, what doctrine is that? Jezebel, who have not known the depths of Satan, who, as they say, I will put no other burden on you. Apparently, there were those in Thyatira who were holding on to the truth in the face of the opposition that they were experiencing. Now, mind you, when I talk about this in terms of a fraudulent church, this is because of that what was being allowed, this tolerance that was going on. But in the midst of all that, this message comes to them that if they will repent, then God will be merciful. Jesus isn't requiring the impossible of them. He encouraged them, rather, to keep clear of the cult, the satanic doctrines, the depths of Satan, and to maintain their testimony until such a time as he himself steps in. Let God do the judging. Amen? They had refused to follow with this segment of the church, had refused to follow Jezebel and maintained their testimony. And so he's encouraging them just to hang on, to hold on, to stay true. You know, too many times people think that they can mix this stuff, you know. We can just have a little of the world and a little of Jesus and everything will be fine. It just doesn't work that way. Our commitment to the Lord is all in or all out. That's the way it is. I've said this to you so many times, you could probably anticipate what I'm going to say. Broad road, narrow road. Those are the only two options. There isn't a third option in there. There isn't a broader, narrow way or a narrower, broad way. It just doesn't work on one road or the other. You know, sometimes people have a hard time with that, don't they? You know, I'm talking with people about receiving the Lord and present those two possibilities to them. They just don't want to deal with that. Why is that? Because they want to mix the two. They don't want to give up their sin, but they want to have the benefit of heaven. I want to go to heaven, but I want to do what I want to do. And that was one of the things that's going on in Thyatira. And so they see what is taking place. And so Jesus encouraged them. Don't mix the two. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 and 7. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. What is Paul saying? You can't mix the stuff. It's either all in or all out. What did Jesus say? He said essentially the same thing. Jesus said to the disciples, remember one occasion they were all confused about that. Said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they got all concerned. Like, oh no, we didn't bring any bread. So, no, no, no. He wasn't talking about bringing bread. He was talking about you can't mix that doctrine of demons and the doctrine of the Lord. You can't eat at the table of demons and eat at the table of the Lord. You can't serve two masters. You'll love one and hate the other. It just doesn't work. Sometimes Christians are so miserable because they try to make it work. There is joy. And what did Paul say? Just, we read this last week. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Why is there so much discontent? What does your logic tell you? A lack of godliness. I get discontent when I am looking at things in the world. When I want this, I go there. I mean, boy, aren't we pressed on every side with that? I mean, sit down and watch a half hour of television and your whole life savings could be gone if you bought everything that was sent to you. I mean, just go away like nothing. So that temptation. Jeannie was telling me she watched the grandkids this last week, and they were watching something, and it was just funny because she came back and told me this response. Hallie and Caleb, they're saying, "Oh, I want one of those. I want one of those. I want one of those." And then pretty soon, here's Liliana. "I want one too." But we're like that. We don't have to be children. We find ourselves longing for some of that stuff. Listen, God blesses us. Praise the Lord. We have the ability. Praise God for that. But that's not where our heart is. Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Let's put our treasure in heaven, where moth and rust don't corrupt and thieves don't break through and steal. Amen? Praise the Lord. So, Jesus says that they need to, he gives them a command. And what does he tell them to do? Hold fast. Hold fast. I'm thankful that it isn't my most unfavorite hymn, "Hold the Fort for I Am Coming." It isn't like that holding fast, because we're triumphant in that. We are the church, and we will be triumphant in that. How long is that whole thing going to go on? What's the duration? You know, I like to have an end goal. Okay, this is the end of that whole thing. So how long do we hold on? Till he comes. When will that be? I don't know. Soon, I believe. I hope. It might come sooner or later. You know, we could have a heart attack and drop dead. Or, you know, go out, shovel your snow in the snowbank, face down. But see, it doesn't... That would be a coming of a sort, would it not? But there is that day, hallelujah, when Jesus is going to come with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air. I'm looking forward to that. Praise God. So, hang in there, right? It's not like the little hang in there, you saw the cat on the clothesline. You don't know. It's not that kind of hanging in there. Praise God. Hang in there. One day the battle is going to be over. I'm looking forward to that. How about you? Praise the Lord. All right, so message to the Christians, but now there's also those who are conquerors. One of the same. He's promising power to us. "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end," this is verse 26, "to him I will give power over the nations." 27, "he shall rule them with a rod of iron." So he's promising something to us, that we're not going to rule like he is, but nonetheless be a part of that whole millennial reign of Christ. So even when there is immoral and idolatrous influence of Jezebel, Christians can overcome. We are overcomers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you thankful for that? It must not... We shouldn't get discouraged. It's easy to do that, but we must not get discouraged. When I look at some of the stuff that goes on around us, boy, it's wearisome, bothersome when I see some of this stuff. When I'm in a good state or whatever, good, well, and then there it is right in front of you. Boy, just some, you know, just get weary of that. But Jesus says, I love this passage in Romans 5. He talks about power to reign in life. We have the power of Christ so that we can reign in life. He gives us power so that we can be the people that God has called us to be. He doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. And so if he's called us, what is he going to do? He's going to equip us. He will give us the power to reign in life. We must not become weary in well-doing. So here is this special promise to those who overcome the threat of immorality and idolatry that these people were facing because of these guilds that we talked about. So to them, Jesus offers this one, we will rule and reign with him. I'm just so thankful for that. And the word there where it says to rule, it means to shepherd. So it isn't just about judgment, but it's also about administering mercy. It's about administering direction. It's about help. So it isn't just, you know, like we're going to have our shillelagh and we're just going to go around whacking everybody. It's not that kind of thing, you know. But it's about care. Because what is it about Christians, about Christ, that makes the difference about people? It's the love that he has. "For God so loved the world that he picked up his shillelagh and went around whacking." No, it isn't that at all. It's about love and compassion for the people of the planet. And that isn't going to die when Jesus comes and we enter into the millennial kingdom of Christ. Praise the Lord. So their rule will not be simply to execute each other. All right, so then not only that, but the second thing he says there about this message to those of us who are conquerors, there's a promise. And Jesus offers them and us a reward that is just so wonderful. And that reward is the promise of his presence. I don't even know how to begin to articulate
the wonder of that. Paul said, in his presence there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand, pleasures forevermore. I mean, we have experienced pleasure on various kinds of levels, but not forever. Because the pleasures that we have experienced in this life are passing. They come and they go. But the pleasure of being in his presence is everlasting. I mean, think of the moment, the time when you had the glorious privilege of just sensing the presence of God in such a powerful way. And then think about that being unending. What could be better? Nothing. Because every longing, every desire, everything fully met in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is this thing now, number three, of perception that is important. He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. We need to hear. We need to hear. See, this message that he is giving about repentance, it applies to everyone. It applies to those who would be leading other people into sin. If they will have ears to hear what he says, and then respond to it. Implicit within this appeal is this realization of a need to respond to that. If you have ears to hear. That means to not just, oh, I agree with that, but it means to do something about what you have heard that you agree with. Not only those who are leading people astray. If a guy's into funny business, funny doctrine, and it becomes clear, what should he do? Denounce that. Turn away from it. But we don't have to do anything more than just look into recent history in the last 25 years and see what had happened to some of the various ministries that became so corrupt, and they became exposed, reporting or whatever. Guys went to jail. All kinds of stuff like that. If they would have acknowledged what they were into and repented of it, what would have happened? If they would have had ears to hear, they would have heard and responded to it, but they didn't. So it applies to them. But listen, it also applies to those who are following that Jezebelic teaching. If you find yourself there's just so much stuff going on, you know, taking pictures of auras and, come on. Isn't this enough? Come on. The word, I don't need to have all kinds of incredible experiences. Just hold on to the truth of the Word of God and keep on pressing on. That's what we have to do. It isn't about experience. It's about relationship. It's about spending time and getting to know the God that we love and serve. Amen? Listen, there'll be plenty of experiences. We've got eternity full of experience, right? Okay, but it applies to those who permit that work to go on. Listen, if we have ears to hear, then respond to what the Spirit of God is saying. Don't just tolerate it. Don't just now listen, that doesn't mean that we go up to everybody and just start blasting them for whatever they're doing. I'm not talking about that at all. If they have ears to hear, then we pray that God will let them hear. Now that doesn't mean that there isn't some time when maybe we'd have to confront some heresy. But that's a whole different thing. That's not exactly what we're talking about here. But no, also, it applies to those of us who are faithful. We need to be sure that we have ears to hear and that we are listening to what is going on. Praise the Lord for that. So that's that perception thing. It applies to all of us. It applies to every one of us. All right, so what do we know? Let's wrap this up. Here's what I know. First of all, God knows the pressure we're under, right? He knows about that. He says that. Read the book of Hebrews. What is that all about? It's about a high priest who is touched by the feelings of our infirmities. He knows what we are going through. He understands that. But what did Jesus tell us about this pressure that we're under? He said that in the last time, at the end time, perilous times are going to come, right? Look at Mark chapter 13. What does he say there? For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Verse 23 goes on to say, but take heed. In other words, if you have ears, then hear. Pay attention. See, I've told you these things before. So Peter says to us, listen, brother, don't be surprised when all kinds of trials and temptation and all that stuff comes. Don't be surprised. Jesus said, it's going to happen. If they persecuted me, guess what they're going to do to you? Slap you on the back, tell you what a great guy you are, so glad to have you in the community. No, they're going to persecute you too. If the student isn't greater than his Lord, if he suffered, we're going to suffer as well. So how bad is that? So the epistles, Paul also talks about this. Look at what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. What does that mean? It means that in the last days, perilous times are going to come. That's what it says. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. It's like the front page of the paper. Slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. What does that mean? Having a form. It means they give us appearance of good, of goodness, or even godliness, of being good people. But what they've denied the power. What is that power? The power of the gospel to transform the lives of men and women, to change them from the vile creatures that they are into people who know and love the Lord. So, see all that's going on. Should we be discouraged? No, we shouldn't. Should we hold up somewhere in fear and dread of all that is going on around us? Of course not. That's not the message that Jesus gave to the Christians at Thyatira. Quite to the contrary. Jesus said, when you see all of this stuff happening, what should you do? Look up. That, to me, is just the epitome of a guy who is so in love with Jesus that he's just looking up all the time. I just love that. When I saw that, that's the one. That's the one right there. Look up. We're to hold fast. God is patient with those who are being led astray and leading others astray. He's not willing that any should perish and is giving men time to repent. So in the meantime, what do? We pray and hold fast to that which we have heard and believe in that. Because what are we waiting for? We are waiting for Jesus, the bright and morning star, to appear. And if we hold on, then we will have him as our possession. Paul said to us in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, we wait for the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our hope today, church. That's what we proclaim, that there is a God who loves us, there is a God who cares about us, and he is not willing that any would perish, and he has given us a great and wonderful hope. Amen? Let's pray. The Lord Jesus, thank you for this message to the church at Thyatira, how important it is to us even today to know and to hear what it is that you say to the churches. To us individually, to us as a church body collectively, to your church on a broad scale in the country, in the world. The time is drawing close. And what should we do? Lord, you have told us that we need to be about the Father's business. That we're not to set our affection on the things of this world, but to set our affections on things that are heavenly, because our citizenship is in heaven. We look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, in a day and an age when men are becoming more and more apathetic about that, apathetic about the truth of the Word of God, disbelieving of the truth of the Word of God, accusing, persecuting even those who have a different faith than they do, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be strong, to stand on firmly, to hold on with all of our might, realizing that you have a hold of us and you won't let us go. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the name of the Lord. My prayer that every one of us here has that hope today. If you don't, I'd sure like to talk to you about it, share more with you, and if you would like to know more, I encourage you to come and talk with us after the service. Now, Lord, I pray that you would dismiss us from this place as we go our way. May your name be glorified in our lives throughout this week, I pray. In Jesus' name, everyone said.